in the name of Jesus. With Jesus, there's much more than meets the eye. Up on that high mountain, he gives us a glimpse of the hidden glory that lies just beneath the surface. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and took them up into a high mountain by themselves. And he was changed before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his garments became bright as light. This doesn't happen to regular people. So what is it that Jesus is trying to show about himself, trying to tell us about himself on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, by this miraculous metamorphosis, Jesus showing his two natures, divine and human, and as well the relationship between the two. The voice that comes down out of heaven is the same voice that we heard just last week at the baptism of Jesus. And he says virtually the same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Only now the invitation is also added. Listen to him. Listen to him. The voice of the Father from heaven above confirms for us that the man who stands upon this mountain is not just a mere man. The one who walked with his disciples, the one who was a boy separated from his parents, the one who was born of Mary, this one is also God's Son. This one, right here. And when the glorious vision is completed, they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus alone. Now, liberal theology has, in the past, made much of a distinction between a Jesus of history and a Christ of faith. The idea is that there was a historical person who lived by the name of Jesus, and the Bible tells us a few things about him, maybe that he was an inspired speaker or something like that. But then after time, he was built up into the Christ of faith, that people had added some miracles to Jesus, had invented his resurrection from the dead. So the Jesus of history is a completely different person from this Christ of faith. Jesus existed in history. Christ was invented by the faithful. That's similar to an old Christian heresy called adoptionism, which says that Jesus was simply a man like everybody else, but then God chose him at his baptism to be the Christ, and so gave him an extra spiritual dimension up until probably the time he was crucified, at which time the Christ left him, because God can't die, right? Divine stuff cannot be mortal. And so the crucifixion of Jesus is simply the death of any old man. Tragic death, but simply the death of a man. The transfiguration of Jesus, however, shows us, first of all, that the one person of Jesus is at the same time both God and man. One person, two natures. He is at the same time the Son of Man, the title that Jesus prefers usually calling himself, and also at the same time the Son of God, the title given to him by others most often. These two natures, the human and divine, are so indivisibly united in the one person that what can be said about the divine or the human nature can be said about the entire person of Jesus. And what can be said about the person of Jesus can be said of either nature. So when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross and breathed his last breath, God died, even though God is immortal. God died. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, can also rightly be called the mother of God, because she is the mother of Jesus. Those two natures are so indivisibly united in the one person of Jesus . The second thing that the transfiguration of Jesus shows us is that the majesty of the divine nature is received by the human nature. And so, the very human face of Jesus, composed of flesh and blood, just like all of your faces out there, shines with divine glory on the mountain. Now, for a time, Jesus hides that majesty under the form of a servant, as St. Paul tells us. This is what theologians have traditionally called the state of humiliation. Even though Jesus is fully Son of God, fully divine, he does not make use of that divine majesty until he is crucified. After he utters the words, "It is finished," then he makes use of that divine majesty, that divine power. He descends into hell to preach his victory over Satan and death. He rises from the dead. He appears to his disciples miraculously. He ascends into heaven, and now he rules the church from God's right hand. So he makes full use of his divine majesty at this point, following his resurrection. It's what theologians have traditionally called the state of exaltation of Jesus. And by the way, this is why Jesus instructs his disciples to tell no one about this vision, about this experience up on the Mount of Transfiguration, until he has risen from the dead. Because at this point, at the point of this story, Jesus is hiding his divine majesty under the form of a humble servant. He appears as any other man would. But now, Christ is risen, and his divine majesty that is hidden under the flesh of a man, under human flesh, that divine majesty has been made known to us. And so, we can also boldly confess something so spectacular that the true body and blood, human body and blood of Jesus, is miraculously given to us in a sacramental way under bread and wine in the sacrament of the altar, because of that divine majesty given to the human nature of Jesus. Because that is the definition of both the divine nature and the human nature. The divine nature, the nature of God, is to give of himself. And man was created, his nature, to be the receiver of the gifts. And so within Jesus, the one person, the divine nature gives of itself to this human nature, which receives from God. The final thing, the third thing that we can learn from the transfiguration of Jesus, is that the divine and human natures of Jesus are so indivisibly united that also they are united in the works of Jesus. So when Jesus walks on the water, it's not just the divine nature doing the walking, but both human and divine are united in that work. And this is most important, not so much because of Jesus walking on the water, but because of what Jesus is speaking of on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appear to him. Now, St. Matthew doesn't record for us what Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about. For that, we have to turn to Luke's gospel. And Luke says that Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke to Jesus concerning his exodus. They appeared in glory, Luke says, speaking of his, that is Jesus' exodus, which was about to be completed in Jerusalem. By his exodus, they are referring to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world. Just as God delivered his people by the sacrifice of a lamb way back in the book of Exodus, now Jesus' exodus is his own sacrifice. And that's what they're talking about on the mountain. The work of both human nature and divine nature of Jesus united in that marvelous work of his self-sacrifice for the life of the world. So there is a hidden majesty in the person of Jesus. The Son of God is also the Son of Man. And these two natures, the divine and the human, are united in the one person and work of Jesus. And the majesty of the divine is communicated, given, shared with the human. This is revealed to Peter, James, and John when Jesus is changed, when he is transfigured, and shows just a glimpse of the majesty and glory hidden underneath. But it is also now revealed to you, your beautiful Savior. Now, with you, there is also much more than meets the eye. Because you have been united with Jesus in your baptism. And because of this, you have become a partaker also in the divine glory of Jesus. As St. Peter writes in his second epistle, his divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through knowing him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Thus he has given us his precious and very great promises, so that after you have escaped the corruption that lust brought into the world, you might, by these promises, share in the divine nature. Isn't that a lovely promise? You share in the divine nature of Jesus. Now, there's an analogy from the person of Jesus to yourself, the person of you, though it's not exactly a one-to-one correspondence. Now, just as the divine majesty, the divine nature of Jesus was hidden under the outward form of a servant, the human nature of Jesus, so also is the divine work of God hidden under the outward form of sin in you. St. Paul thoroughly discusses this in a number of his epistles. He calls this dichotomy the old man and new man, the outward man, the inner man, the flesh and the spirit. Sometimes Lutherans call it the sinner and the saint. And what that means is that there's a new creation that is begun in you, something that's hidden underneath the outside, something that's more than meets the eye. It's a new creation, or rather a renewal of your nature. This was begun at your baptism, as St. Paul calls it in his epistle to Titus, a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's not a washing like washing dirt from the body, you know, rinsing off disgusting things, but it is a washing that gives you the Spirit. Scripture calls this a seal. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. A seal was an old way to ensure that the contents of a letter or a scroll were kept private until they got to the intended recipient, and also that the words and the intentions included in the letter were actually the words of the person who sent it. And so what would happen is, after you wrote a letter, you'd put it in an envelope or roll it up, and you'd put a seal on it. Now today we have these pre-prepared envelopes, and you gotta lick that disgusting glue and you snap it closed. But back before we had all of that convenience, you had a little bit of wax, and you put a little dab of wax on there, and you had a signet ring that had your inscription on it, or a stamp, and you'd stamp your initials or your sign into that seal. And you deliver the letter, and if the seal was broken, you could tell that someone had snuck it in and read your letter. But if it was still closed, you knew that it was still from the person who had written it. No one else had gotten into it. And you could tell that it came from the person who signed it. Baptism is called a seal of the Holy Spirit. It's the pledge and promise that though you are a sinner, your sins are not counted against you, and that there is a new creation hidden beneath, something that's sealed for a later date. There is a divine majesty hidden inside of you. How are you sealed? You are sealed with the cross of Christ. As St. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The cross is what marks you, what seals you, what brands you. To mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. And this means that there is something more to come. Just as Jesus told his disciples not to tell anyone of his transfiguration until after he had risen from the dead, so also the seal of baptism cannot be broken until your own resurrection. Baptism reveals that the present hidden reality of the new creation of God inside of you, it reveals that this present hidden reality will become a visible reality, and it ensures your own resurrection from the dead and the glorification of your own bodies, just as Jesus is glorified. Just as St. John writes, Beloved, we are God's children right now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Baptism ensures that what you will be will appear when you are risen, when you are raised up from your grave, glorified, revealed for who Jesus has made you by the shedding of his blood, by his death on the cross, by his rest in the tomb, by his own glorious resurrection from the dead. You will be revealed on that last day for who you truly are. The glory of God will be manifest for all to see. This is the blessing of our Lord's transfiguration for you. Because the glory of God that is revealed in Jesus is also hidden in you. In the name of Jesus.